We're in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33, which in fact is all of Genesis chapter 26. I'm just going to read a little portion of it. It's a long narrative. We'll work through the narrative, and I'll share the scripture with you as we move along through the story. Beginning at verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister.' For he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And when he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she's your wife. How then can you say she's my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this that you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" When we speak of God being near to us or distant from us, then we make the mistake sometimes of thinking spatially, as if God is right next to us, sitting on a chair, or if he's a million light years away. And when we think like that, then we're forgetting that God is all present. He is everywhere at once. God is never here or there. He carries here and there in his heart. Space isn't infinite. God is infinite. God swallows up all space. Jeremiah saying, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Like a bucket sunken in an ocean, God fills heaven and earth as surely as the ocean surrounds that bucket. God isn't contained. God contains. God surrounds and he fills the universe with the ocean of his presence. King David sang another grand song of God's all presence in Psalm 139. He sang, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So wherever David went, all of God was present. Not just some aspect of God. God is present with his whole being everywhere, all the time. Though God may actually act differently in different places for his specific purposes, he has no size, he has no spatial dimension, he is present with his whole being at any given point in space-time. And while God is spatially present everywhere, he is particularly present with his people. He is with us, and he is in us. So David sang in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So all of God is always with us in every place and at all times to protect us and to bless us. And in those moments of gospel sanity, when we are able to just grasp that truth, then it's life-altering. We consider these things this morning because, like Abraham before him, Isaac received God's promise of divine intimacy. I am your God, and I will be with you. And we also see that, like Abraham, Isaac had his moments of gospel sanity, and he had his moments of gospel insanity. This story isn't chronological. It doesn't follow right after the account of Jacob and Esau, and Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of vegetarian chili, which makes it even more disgusting, quite frankly. It happens sometime before that. Moses places this story here to emphasize Isaac's place in the blessed line of Abraham, and it also fits with the theme of deception. In this chapter, Isaac is the deceiver and the liar. In the next chapter, his son Jacob is the deceiver and the liar. In chapter 26 here, God makes three parallel declarations of his presence. He makes it at the beginning of this account, in the middle of this account, and at the end of this account. And the first is a conditional promise, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And then God's second promise is made in the present tense. Verse 24, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And then the final declaration came from Abimelech, the pagan king, in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. The extent to which Isaac trusted God's presence had everything to do with how he lived. And the same's really true for us. The extent that we trust that God is present with us has everything to do with how we live before God. So in verses 1 through 5, we see this first promise of presence. The story of the famished Esau in chapter 25 connects thematically to the famished land of Canaan in chapter 26. In an arid climate like Palestine's, an absence of rain could send families fleeing to Egypt, where the Nile River never ran dry. And that's probably where Isaac was headed, like Abraham a generation before. That's where people went when there was a famine in their land. They went to the big river where there was water. So as Isaac rests his animals and his entourage in Gerar, God comes to him and makes an announcement. Now the Abimelech of chapter 20, the guy that Abraham lied to about his wife and said, she's my sister, may not be the same Abimelech of chapter 26 if we take the years and the figures of Genesis seriously. The adult and married Abimelech of chapter 20 enters the Abraham story before Abraham reaches the age of 100. Abraham dies at the age of 175. So, likely, this is another king. Abimelech means God is my father, or even Molech, that god, the pagan god Molech, is my father. And it's most likely a title, like Pharaoh is a title in Egypt. In fact, David puts a psalm in 1 Samuel 21 and speaks of the instance of being, or speaks of a king, a Philistine king named Abimelech. And that's hundreds of years from the time that Isaac encounters this king. So it's probably a title, like Phicol is the same for his general as a title in the Philistine culture. So at least 80 years have passed since Abraham passed through this way and made his second she's my sister lie, but he did it in this Philistine culture. So while in Gerar, Isaac receives a visit from God, verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now Moses doesn't tell us how Isaac felt about this first theophany, this first appearance of God to him, this first vision. But he does tell us what Isaac did. I mean, Isaac has taken Abraham's place as God's prophet in the land. He is Abraham 2.0. That's kind of the point of this text. He's the guy who obeys God. So we don't know how he felt when God appears to him, but we know what he did, because Moses tells us that. He tells us that he stayed among the Philistines just as God commanded, even though doing so meant living on the edge of a famine, and it required a tremendous amount of God-given trust into God's promises. From a human perspective, living in Gerar was courting starvation. But God promised Isaac would be especially blessed if he lived as a foreigner, totally dependent on the goodwill of the Philistines and ultimately on God's presence. So this call to a dangerous, vulnerable sojourn in Gerar was driven home by a reference to the faithful obedience of Isaac's father who obeyed. Notice God says this five times. My voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. God is saying, Isaac, be like your great father at his best. And this challenge also promised a distinct benefit. I will be with you and I will bless you. So God, who's always present, would especially be with Isaac. And Isaac obeyed. He obeyed God and he hunkered down in Gerar. Good for Isaac, right? He did a good job. He obeyed God. Well, not exactly. These verses also provide, says one scholar, these verses also provide the first instance in the patriarchal narratives of the promise from God, I will be with you. This promise makes Isaac's behavior even more unconscionable. The promise of divine companionship is not adequate to deter Isaac from engaging in duplicity. To have the assurance of God's presence with one is fine, but when Isaac imagines his life to be in danger, he resorts to an ethic of the end justifies the means. Isaac mingled fear with trust, expedience with conviction. And in doing that, he followed Abraham into the very same public sin committed in the very same royal court. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So Isaac had been in Gerar by now for some time, and that kind of indicates that the danger to Rebekah was more imagined than real. He didn't truly trust that God was with him. He certainly would have affirmed it theologically. I mean, if you asked Isaac, Isaac, what do you believe? He would have said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his promised seed to come, I believe he is especially with me. But in his heart, Isaac was trusting into his own plan to ensure Rebekah's social distancing. So Isaac failed to embrace the sure knowledge that God was both spatially and especially present. God's recognized presence crushes fear. As John put it in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Now we know what trouble would have come had Abimelech not seen Isaac and Rebekah laughing together. Laughing is a wordplay on Isaac's name, but here it takes on a physically romantic connotation that goes way beyond the bounds of sisterly affection. And even if this isn't the same Abimelech who experienced God's judgment in his household over Sarah's presence in his harem, the story of it would be well known in the royal court. So Moses writes, verse 9, "So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she's your wife. How then can you say she's my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.'" Now, I was just thinking about this, not written down, so hold on to your seats because I'm going off on an aside here for a minute. But I have friends who believe that people didn't know how to behave until Moses gave the law at Sinai. And the law at Sinai becomes the most important thing in all the universe. And yet here's this pagan king, and he knows that taking another man's wife, he innately knows that is wrong. And he innately knows that some higher power is going to judge him and his people for it. This is hundreds of years before the law of God was given at Mount Sinai. How does he know that? Because the law of God is written on the hearts of men. And if you don't believe Paul when he explains that in Romans so darn plainly to some of you, then at least look at Abimelech and understand that this pagan king, a potential worshiper of the demon god Molech, to whom you sacrifice children, at least knows that sleeping with another man's wife is wrong and deserves judgment. Now, it's pathetic for Isaac to be caught out in a lie by a pagan king. But there's a sense in which God allows for a wonderful testimony to the Philistines. Paganism depends on works. It depends on giving something to a demon god to get something in return. For instance, the pagan demon god Molech required that you sacrifice children to get something out of him. Blessing from the gods is earned by proper performance and payment. Now, Isaac, however, is going to continue being blessed by the one true God despite his failure to properly perform. God is going to bless Isaac in spite of his very public sin and guilt. And if his guilt wasn't public, Abimelech makes it so by his proclamation in verse 11. "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, everyone in the country, everyone under the rule of this king, knows what's happened. Isaac is a very public liar and sinner, and a man about to pimp his wife out for his own safety, just like his father did twice. Now, sometimes we get this bad human theological idea that we need to appear really pious and sinless in order to sell Jesus to unbelievers. I mean, we need to tell them how good we've become now that we wear a cross and have a Jesus fish on our car bumper. And Christ becomes this product that we need to market for self-improvement and self-fulfillment. But Isaac ruins this market strategy among the pagan culture into which God calls him. He destroys it. He is not a good guy. He is a public liar. He is a man who puts his wife up on the auction block for his own safety. He is, to the Philistines, a scumbag. He very publicly ruins his own reputation as the one who fully trusts Yahweh, and yet Yahweh still continues to bless this notorious sinner in front of a do-good-to-earn-good pagan city-state. As it had been for his sinful father among the Philistines, God's grace could not be more openly displayed because of Isaac's sin. Isaac did not do good. Isaac did not deserve to get good. And yet, as we're going to see in verses 17 through 22, God continues to pour out on Isaac. What do you think a pagan culture thought about that? I don't know. But I know that they came to understand that at least there was one God who was different from Molech, who gave in spite, not because of. Following his anti-testimony, Isaac learns that God has remained loyal to his covenant despite Isaac's disloyalty. Ironically, it's Isaac's increasing prosperity, not his lying, that makes Abimelech send him away from Gerar. In a completely upside-down contradiction to paganism, God openly prospers the notorious sinner. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So on the edge of this famine, Isaac reaps a huge harvest. 100-fold harvest isn't unheard of in normal conditions, but it's remarkable for a planting on the outskirts of a drought-stricken area. So during this economic depression of a famine, Isaac becomes fabulously wealthy overnight. The Philistines grew envious, and they began to vandalize the wells Abraham had dug, which Isaac had reopened and renamed with the names his father had given them, because giving the wells the names Abraham had given them was Isaac's way of reclaiming title to his father's wells. Now, in a dry year, there's really only so much water in the aquifer, and the pagan farmers naturally want it for themselves. Abimelech envisioned a range war on the horizon. And he might not have understood grace, but he knew Isaac's God was powerful and clearly still favored this duplicitous man who was willing to sell out his wife for his own safety. Isaac was going to wind up owning the whole city-state of Gerar if he stayed put. So Abimelech sends him packing. And one scholar writes, his first stop is at the Wadi Gerar, a water course running between hills and whose water amounts may vary from a swift flowing and deep stream to a completely dry bed of river mud, depending on the amount of rainfall. So there at Wadi Gerar, he unplugged Abraham's old wells. He dug additional wells, maybe because Abraham's wells were running low or getting really muddy, but he has his servants open those wells, and they get filled in. He digs new wells, and the new wells that Isaac's servants dig hit flowing springs, and that makes them incredibly valuable. Particularly now in this semi-drought region, hitting a flowing spring is a big deal. So the range war begins to re-erupt. So he calls the first new well Esek, contention, and another new well Sipna, hostility. And so Isaac once again moves further out, digs another well that this time his enemies don't contest, and he calls it Rechabot, room. For now the Lord has made room for us that we shall be fruitful in the land. Verse 22, three wells, three artesian springs. The miraculous thing is that Isaac not only keeps finding water, but he finds living springs of water, a constant fresh flowing supply in a time of drought and famine. So Isaac returns then to Beersheba, where Abraham had spent so much of his time in the promised land. And maybe the drought and famine were over. Maybe it was to return to the hills of Beersheba. Or maybe Isaac was moved by God's continued faithfulness in providing for him. Perhaps following his great public sin in Gerar, he'd come to rest more in the fact that God was present unconditionally and would prosper him even in the very heart of a drought. Maybe Isaac was growing in trust. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you, and I'll bless you, and I'll multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac's first experience upon returning to Beersheba is to receive a night vision from Yahweh. Isaac's experience here parallels that of his son Jacob, who upon returning from a stay at Padan Aram is confronted at night by God. We'll see that in chapter 32. Both night visions come on the heels of highly questionable behavior by the patriarchs, Isaac with Abimelech, Jacob with Laban. But the content of both revelations is nothing but pure promise. Unlike either his father or his son, however, Isaac doesn't receive a new name. Abram receives the name Abraham. Jacob will receive the name Israel. Why doesn't Isaac get a new name? Because God named him. God named him before he was born. Said, you'll call the child Isaac. So he already has God's given names. He doesn't need a new name. Now, leaving no doubt that his faith has grown since experiencing so much of God's favor, following his notorious sin, Isaac builds an altar at Beersheba as Abraham had done a generation before. And the point of this narrative is to establish Isaac as the patriarchal prophet of the land. He is Abraham 2.0. That's the main big picture of what's going on in chapter 26. Isaac has inherited all of Abraham's blessing. Isaac has inherited Abraham's God. Isaac not only has inherited Abraham's God shows up to him as the prophet of the people in the land. So in Beersheba, Isaac sinks his tent pegs and digs another well, and he hits another spring of living water. And by now, he knows God is present spatially and specially. Isaac has grown in gospel sanity. Later, Jesus will promise this same spirit-enabled gospel sanity to whoever will trust in him. Jesus will cry out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So if you are trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus, then God's presence is a reality for you right now. It's an absolute fact, and it is completely independent of how you feel. He is as present with you and in you, whether you're downcast or whether you're perfectly content, whether you're bubbly happy or super depressed, whether you're discouraged, whether you're sick, whether you're perfectly healthy and really happy with yourself, he is present with you in the same way, to the same extent that he was present with the notoriously lying Isaac. St. Offer of the Hebrews writes to the persecuted church, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, God is loyal to, and he is specially present with Isaac because of God's covenant with Abraham. For the sake of his promises to Abraham, he blesses Isaac and works greater and greater faith in Isaac's heart because Isaac is Abraham's seed. But so are you if you're trusting into the promised seed this morning. So says the Apostle Paul in Galatians. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? I will be your God. You will be my person. I will dwell with you. Verses 26 through 33 that wrap up this chapter are the climax of the chapter. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So the first instance of the divine promise of God's presence was future. I will be with you, verse 3. Next, it was present, verse 24. I am with you. And now, through the lips of this pagan king, the Lord has been with you. Abimelech's review was, of course, a materialistic deduction. You're getting rich. The gods favor you. And based on Isaac's agricultural bonanza and his repeatedly discovering wells of living water and his increasing influence and power, Abimelech's conclusion was absolutely right. God was clearly with Isaac. But God's presence is no longer to be determined through health and wealth as it was in the time of the patriarchs. Sorry, Ken Copeland, you don't need another jet. God is not blessing you because he's given you a lot of stuff. You might find out entirely opposite someday, but that's up to God, not me. The point is this. Isaac got lots of stuff. Why did Isaac get lots of stuff? Because that's how Abimelech understood that God was with him. It wasn't how Isaac understood how God was with him. God showed up and spoke to him personally because he was a prophet. But it is exactly how the pagans knew that God was with them. And they knew it in a contrary way because Isaac had done nothing to earn it. In fact, he'd done everything to deserve death in front of his God for lying. And yet he gets all this stuff. But it doesn't work that way now. Now God demonstrates his presence with his people through the actions and the attitudes, regardless of their circumstances. So it's not what you get, it's who you are that makes the difference in a pagan culture today. So says the elderly apostle John to his tiny congregation in Ephesus. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he's commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. So it's not real rocket science here, okay? If we trust God, then we will love God because he first loved us. And if we love God, then we must and shall love one another. So when we trust that God is with us, spatially and especially through his Holy Spirit, then we have the peace of God enabling us to be curiously expectant to see what the Lord Jesus will do next in our lives. We can rest entirely in him. I'm not saying we do. I'm saying we can in our moments of gospel sanity. So Paul commands the congregation of Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's your health and wealth before a pagan culture. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The curious expectancy to see what Jesus will do next in your life, regardless of circumstances. This story began with Isaac in conflict with a dry and unproductive land. And then it moved to Isaac in conflict with God's promises and God's presence. And then it progressed to Isaac in conflict with the Philistines. And now, as Isaac and Abimelech share a covenant feast together to seal their peace treaty, as Abraham had also done with the Philistine king, Isaac is in harmony with the land. And he is in harmony with God. And he is at peace with his neighbors. And how did that happen? Because God grew Isaac's trust into God's promises. So may he grow ours. And you know what? He absolutely will do so. Amen.